So back when I was a student at seminary, one winter a fellow student and I decided we could not hack staying in Scotland all winter, so we had to get a holiday in the sun. And we wanted it desperately. It was cold, it was wet, it was miserable. The long nights of December, we couldn't cope with it. So we decided we'd go together into town to find a travel agent to book a holiday. We'd never done it before. Parents had done it in the past. So my friend and I walk into the city centre, we find this travel agent, and we're just completely mesmerised by all the package holidays on the window of this travel agent's. And one of them stood out to me because I looked at the hotel, I saw the beach, and it said Fuerteventura from 399. And I said, Alan, that's where we're going. So we walk into the travel agent, and there is this woman. She's confident. She's warm. She's just so reassuring. She said, oh, you've been looking at the deals. Did you see anyone you liked? Yeah, that one from 399 for Fuerteventura. Flights and hotels included. Sounds perfect. She said, that's one of our most popular packages. Sit down and I'll get you booked up. So we sat there, we got out our passports, we had our wallets ready to pay. And as she's talking to us, she says to us, well, in your hotel rooms, would you like a sea view? I thought, we're going all that way. Of course we'd love a sea view. Okay, that'll be an extra £50. Will you need transfers from the airport? Can we walk? No, it's miles away. Okay, we'll take the transfers then. That'll be an extra £50. And what about meals? Half board or all inclusive? At this point, it didn't feel like we had a choice anymore. And then she said, if you want the full experience, you need to go for all inclusive. Well, that was another £200. By the time we were handing over our cards to pay, the bill each was £849. What looked like a complete package suddenly wasn't. It needed extras, add-ons, upgrades. I'm sure we've all had a similar experience. You buy a laptop, you buy a car. Something looks like a great deal, but then you realize if you're going to fully enjoy it, well, you need to get all the upgrades. And you don't want to miss out. So you think to yourself, if I'm going to get the full enjoyment of this thing, I'll just buy what's required. And it's right there, you see, in that desire for fullness that you and I become vulnerable to being scammed. Now, let me say this. I was not scammed by that travel agent. I've learned that if anything says from 399, it does not mean 399, right? But we can all be victims to scams, because it looks so much like the truth, but it's not the truth. You know, the first scam wasn't a financial scam, it was a spiritual one. And the first scammer was the serpent in the Garden of Eden. And do you remember his pitch to Adam and Eve? There's more. There's something better. There's something beyond what God has already given you. Eat of the fruit of this tree and you will surely not die. No, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. In other words, you will experience fullness. And you know, ever since our first parents have come to that temptation, we've been doing the same thing. Something that is offered that sounds fuller, deeper, richer, better. It's so convincing. So compelling. And I mention that because for these young Colossian Christians, that's what was happening. They had come to know Jesus through the ministry of Epaphras. Epaphras told them that in Christ you're complete. Your sins are forgiven. Your debt's been paid for. You're victorious in Christ. And then these guest preachers arrived at the church and said, listen, Christ's a good start for your Christian life, but if you want to go on and experience fullness, well, you're going to need rules. You're going to need practices. You're going to need experiences. And Paul picked up his pen to address these false teachers. Back in verse 8, he said, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition. These Colossian Christians, they were vulnerable to being kidnapped. They were vulnerable to be taken captive. Well, Paul's not finished in addressing them, and he's got 3 points that he wants them to hear that we're looking at in our section. 3 commands. Do not let anyone judge you. Do not let anyone disqualify you. And do not submit. When you're free, you're no longer enslaved. So let's look at this. Let no one judge you. Look at what he says there in verse 16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regards to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. You read that and the clear impression you get is these young Christians were being judged. Just imagine it for a moment. Put yourself in their shoes. They're sitting in church. They've been told by their pastor, you're complete in Christ. All that is true of Christ is now true of you because of union with Christ. These guest preachers arrive and they start spending time with them, and they don't just instruct them. It's clear from the way that they talk to them, they're actually judging them. I can't believe that you guys eat that food and drink that. I can't believe you guys don't take the holy days seriously. I cannot understand why you haven't had those angelic visions and experiences. The message of the false teachers is unmistakable. Your Christian life is lacking. There's something so important missing from your experience of Christ. And then the following Sunday, Epaphras stands up and he reads Paul's letter, and this is what the young Colossian Christians hear. Let no one pass judgment on you. Let no one make you feel like a second class, second rate, spiritually inadequate Christian. Now, if we read verse 16, the things that are mentioned might feel a bit foreign to us. Let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. We don't fully know what the Colossian heresy involved from these false teachers, but they clearly brought things from Judaism, the Old Covenant, and they tried to impress them upon these young believers. You see, the foods, the festivals, the new moons, the Sabbaths, they were all identity markers given to God's people when they lived in the land of Israel. It's what set them apart. It's what marked them out as God's people. For centuries, God's people were judged by the other nations for being different because of the way that they ate and drank and for the way that they scheduled their year. Which is why Paul's words here are so explosive. He's saying, these markers do not define you anymore because you're in Christ. Yes, when we lived in the old covenant, yes, when God's people lived in the land, they mattered, but not anymore. And you can imagine the backlash these false teachers would have wanted to make. They would have been like, Paul, who do you think you are? God commanded these things. Our fathers kept these traditions. Who are you to set them aside? But look at what Paul says in verse 17. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. We all know a shadow. It's a summer's day. You're standing and you're on a corner, and first of all you see the person's shadow, and then they walk around the corner and you see the person. We love to make shadows with our hands for our kids. The shadow is not the substance. The food, the festivals, the Sabbaths, they were not the destination. They were just signposts pointing to something and someone greater. All the laws around food and drink, it was pointing to cleanness and uncleanness, to holiness. All the requirements regarding the calendar of going up to Jerusalem, they were pointing to the need for sacrifice in the meeting place of God, the Sabbaths. They were pointing to the need to rest in God. You know, you get a student and he moves away from home. He moves far away from home. And what does he do? He takes great comfort that he's got pictures, photos on his phone of his family. He treasures them. He looks at them. But it would be a strange thing if that student went home and he met his family And he walked straight in and he started picking up all the pictures and kissing them and hugging them. Because he has a substance. And interestingly, these false teachers were telling these young Christians, you don't have it all, but you should hug, you should kiss, you should be loyal to the shadows. Now, this is a really important thing to listen up for. The false teaching of Paul's day has not disappeared. It's just changed its outfit. There are still Christians who judge and will make you feel that your security in Christ depends on how you perform. In our Christian subculture, there are good practices that we can elevate to such a level that you would think it was essential for orthodoxy. So this is one of my favorite things to take a pop at, right? But you've got to hear it in context. In evangelical subculture, a quiet time is said as an absolute necessary. Devotional life. Now, a quiet time is a really good thing. A really helpful thing. Spending time in God's word in the morning, praying before you go about your day. But let me tell you this. You could live your Christian life and miss your quiet time, and God still loves you. God is still close to you. If you're one of those Christians and you skip your quiet time, you miss it for a couple of mornings and you feel God's far away, you've kind of missed it. Your acceptance and your security is not in what you do, it's in what he's done. And what he is actually doing in you by his spirit. Some other thing, Christians make other things, shibboleths in the Christian faith. So if you don't share your faith, if you don't speak the gospel to your non-Christian friends on a regular basis, then you're not a real Christian. Now, part of being a Christian has been filled with the spirit. The spirit is in us to make us witnesses. We're always bearing witness to Christ. We carry the aroma of Christ with us. The Holy Spirit will give us opportunities, and we need to pray that we would seize them and speak boldly. But let me tell you this, you could go this whole week and never mention Jesus to anyone, and you're okay. Your security in Christ is secure. It's not on the basis of your performance. Some Christians can make you feel like, you've not read that book. You've not read that same theologian. Well, come on, are you really a Christian? Now, I want to say that here's the danger with this, right? These things can be so subtle. They're actually good things, helpful things, but see if you impose them and say that they are absolutely necessary things, then you're distorting the gospel. And it gets really tricky because there are issues that some people say are an issue of my conscience. And so Paul, he knew that there were many people in his day who would not eat food offered to idols. And he said, I respect your conscience. I can eat food that's offered to idols, but when I'm with you, I'm not going to eat food that's offered to idols because I don't want to cause you to stumble and sin. We see it differently, but Paul never said, you need to see it my way or your faith is questionable. Here's what Paul's saying in this command. Do not let others judge you by their standards. And by the way, here's what he's also saying. Don't you judge others by your standards. He's saying, listen, our acceptance and our security comes from Christ's judgment on us. He declared us righteous. So I've got a few soul-searching questions for all of us. Questions that I have to ask myself over and on over again. Do I measure my acceptance by my performance rather than Christ's? Do I feel the need to prove myself spiritually before God so that he will love me and welcome me? Do I subtly judge other Christians because they don't follow the same practices you do? Paul's verdict is wonderfully freeing. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you on the questions of food and drink and of festivals. Now, there's one thing I need to address in verse 16. Sabbath. Because we're Sabbatarians. Unashamedly, we believe in the Sabbath. You see, the Sabbath wasn't just given to God's people in the Mosaic Law for life in the land. The Sabbath was given at creation. On the seventh day, God rested and made it holy. And so you get some Christians, they read this verse and they'll say, the Sabbath's a shadow, it's gone, it no longer matters. Do not bind my conscience for the Sabbath. And we say, well, hold on a minute, we believe in the Sabbath. Now, let's be true. All of the ceremonial, strict regulations given to God's people living in the land, we do not follow. I wonder how many of you put your cooker on today. We don't follow the Old Testament boundary markers. They were part of the shadow. They were pointing forward to Christ. Now that Christ has come, though, we don't lose the Sabbath. It's embedded in creation and it's given in God's Ten Commandments. But what is the true meaning of the Sabbath? And let's be really clear. In the Old Testament, you could get the impression it was about the cessation of work and only about physical rest. Of course, there was worship as a key part of it. But in the New Covenant, and what's so clear in the New Testament, a key aspect of the Sabbath is resting in what? Resting in the finished work of Jesus. And we keep the Sabbath, if you will, not on the Saturday, but we keep it on the Sunday, the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, because we're remembering Jesus Christ risen from the dead. So the Sabbath that we talk about, it's the Lord's Day and it's Resurrection Day. It's where we remember the Spirit of God bringing a new age, a new life. So here's the amazing thing about the Sabbath. It's not a duty. It's a delight. We come here to worship, to get our minds renewed, to love God and love neighbor. We come here to rest our soul in the good news that Christ has done it all. Our performance is not what keeps us right before God. We come here on the Lord's Day because we're getting a foretaste of the eternal Sabbath. God's people from tribes, tongues, and nations gathering to sing God's praises together as one. It changes everything. But let me say this. Paul's point. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you. That wasn't the only problem with these false teachers. It wasn't just that they were passing judgment. It's that they were also making a statement and they were saying, you're disqualified. Point number two, let no one disqualify you. Look what he says, beginning in verse 18. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going into detail about visions, puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind, not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. See that word disqualified there? It comes from the world of athletics. It's the sense of running a marathon and then getting to the end where you think you've finished the race, you're going to win the prize, and at the end, they say to you, sorry, you're disqualified. You didn't do it right. And that's what these false teachers were saying to these Colossian Christians. You're disqualified. You don't qualify for the true Christian life, because here's your problem. You don't have the experiences we have. You've not had special visions, angelic worship, mystical practices. Now, it's interesting, we've heard Paul use the word qualification already in this letter. Back in chapter 1, when he was praying, he said, what of the Father? Verse 12, chapter 1, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. We are qualified, and how are we qualified? Because of what Christ has done. So someone cannot come to you and say, no, you are out because you don't have the spiritual experiences we have. And yet, that happens. So maybe we could think about another tradition. So in the charismatic Pentecostal traditions, if you've not experienced a second blessing, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, speaking in tongues, if you don't have prophetic words, you're not a genuine bona fide Christian. In our tradition, in the Scottish tradition, you can meet dear saints, godly saints, and they can tell you stories of angelic encounters. You can go read the works of 17th and 18th century Scots telling you at the last minute they were helped or rescued by an angel. You can hear stories like that today still in the Highlands. Sometimes you can hear those stories and say, I've never had that experience. And so you feel like, how is it you've had it and I've not had it? But listen, what is it that qualifies us? It's being connected to the head. Look at verse 19, not holding fast to the head. The false teachers, they were trying to disqualify these Christians by lies. These young Christians in Colossae, they were connected to Christ the head. He was their life. He was their growth. He was their spiritual security. The prize had been won. They didn't need to earn it. They were abiding in it, and he was abiding in them. You know, I love the picture that's given here. The reason we're qualified is because we're united to the head, Christ. But who are we? We're the body. So look at verse 19. From whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. You know, the fascinating thing is, how does the church grow? How do we grow in Christ? Is it by experiences? Mystical visions? No. It's by abiding in Christ with the body. You know that these false teachers, as soon as they started saying, you have got to have experiences, here's what every Christian does. They look inwards. But the foundation of the Christian life is faith that is not within, it's without. It's faith put firmly in Christ. The problem with the way these false teachers were approaching the whole reality of faith is that they were turning it upside down. They were saying techniques replace trust, experiences replace faith. So the questions that they would ask a Christian is, are you feeling it? Instead of, am I trusting in him? They're not holding fast to the head. They're not connected to the body. It was an inward focus, not an outward focus in Christ. Let me just ask you, are there some times you feel that as you're running your race of faith, that you feel like in the competition you're falling behind? That maybe you are disqualifying yourself because of things either you've done or things that you have not experienced. Listen, if you're a Christian, you're connected to the head. And do you know what you need to help you stay rooted and grounded in the head? Is you need the body. We cannot run this race alone. We run it together, in spurring and encouraging one another on to love and good deeds. Christ is enough. Stay connected to him. Let no one disqualify you. But then comes the third point. Do not submit. Do not be enslaved when you are free. Look at verse 20. If with Christ you died. Now, that's a huge statement. Everybody who's in Christ died. So on the day of your conversion, there was a funeral. The old Adam died. The power of sin over you died. You died to the elemental spirits of the world. So why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to the regulations? So why do you, who've died with Christ, been raised a new life, why is it you live alive to the old way of life? with all of its regulations, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, according to human precepts and teachings. These things have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion, asceticism, and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping indulgence of the flesh. Here's the thing that Paul calls out. You become a Christian, you're united to Christ. Why in the world, with your freedom in Christ, would you go back to slavery? Like, it doesn't make sense. And here's the thing about rules, regulations. They have the appearance of wisdom. So the more rules and regulations we make, we can think to ourselves, well, I'm going to live a really sanctified life. But the problem is, you could be severe in your body, you could be the most seek to be self-controlled and self-disciplined, but it doesn't change the heart. It's no value of stopping the indulgence of the flesh. What's the only thing that can change you? Christ. How does Christ change you? He gives you a new heart with new affections and new desires. You know, as a parent, I want Theo and Ellie to grow up and grow up as those who are wise and mature and godly. I can give them lots of rules, and they're helpful and they need them. But you know what they need above all? It's a change of heart. They need a heart that's disposition, is love. A heart that's attracted to truth, beauty, and goodness. Heart that says, I know I can't do it, but I can trust in the God who can help me do it. You want to be holy? You don't need drills. You need Christ. In Christ, you are holy and blameless. You don't need your performance to be accepted. You need to trust and abide in Christ's performance. You don't need ritual to be complete. You need Christ, who underwent everything in the law so that you and I could be free. Now, let me say this. One of my heroes in the Christian faith, he understood the freedom of the gospel better than anyone else. His name was Peter. He preached the full liberty of the gospel in the power of the Spirit in the days that followed Pentecost. But there was a point in his life where, because of pressure from the circumcision party, the Judaizers, he stopped table fellowship with the Gentiles. He started saying, don't eat unclean foods. Don't mix with non-Jewish Christians. And the Apostle Paul had to rebuke him to his face. And so here's what I know to be true. As Christians, even the best of Christians, you and I have hearts that are susceptible to reverting to rules and regulations to try and live our Christian life, especially thinking that's where our security depends. And Paul says, listen, don't go back. Don't trade your freedom for bondage and slavery. Your Christian life is not a checklist, it's a relationship. And by the way, the relationship is life-changing and life-transforming, because a new heart with new desires, the law of God written on it, you will want to obey God's way because you see it as the blessed way and the most beautiful way. That's why we can sing Psalm 19, that the law of God is good. Because with Christ in us, the things that we once loved, we now hated sin, and the things that we once rejected Christ, we now love, and it's all because of him. Now, I know the temptation is you could hear a sermon like that I'm preaching this morning, you could come to the conclusion and say, I think Andy just preached, we're free, so live as we can please. Listen, today was about freedom and security in Christ. You are indeed free because Christ has done it all. You are indeed secure, and your performance cannot change that. We'll come back next week, and we will see Christians who are overflowing with thankfulness will set their eyes upon Christ, chapter 3, verse 1 through verse 4, and as those who have been raised with Christ, those whose lives are hidden in Christ, those whose lives will be revealed with God in Christ that one day in glory, what do they do, verse 5? They obey by putting to death sin. But the only thing that will fuel an obedient, joy-filled Christian life is grasping the freedom that is yours in Christ. We obey because we understand who we are. We obey because we're filled with gratitude because of God's amazing grace. So here's the application for today. If you want to enjoy this Sabbath, celebrate your freedom in Christ. Celebrate your security in Christ. Treasure his judgment of you. You're his, and there is nothing that will change that. You're not condemned, and there's nothing that can reverse that. Celebrate him. And as you overflow with thankfulness, obey him. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we are humbled when your word does its work and exposes even our blind spots. We can be so deceived and kidnapped by false teaching, where we take good things and we even turn them into bad things because we impose them as regulations on us to impact our standing before you, and we know that's foolishness, and we're sorry, and we ask for mercy. We're sorry when we, who are free in Christ, revert back and live like we're in Adam. And so we pray that by your Spirit, you would enable us to enjoy Christ and the fullness that is ours in him. Thank you that there's no add-ons or upgrades needed with Christ. Thank you that the fullness of God that dwells in him now dwells, he dwells in us by the Spirit. And we pray that we would live as those who rejoice in abiding and remaining in him. We pray this in his precious name. Amen.